All right, good evening, everybody, and we'll turn in our copy of God's Word tonight to Philippians chapter 4. That's where we are, and we have been looking at the book of Philippians for a while now, and we come to this section in Philippians chapter 4. Let's begin reading here tonight, right around verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at last, your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere, in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let's pray. Father, again, I come before you tonight. I thank you, Lord, for just the opportunity to open your word again. And Lord, I thank you for the very fact that your word encourages. It provides a lasting joy because it centers in the person of Christ and you, O God, that you would be the one, even tonight, that is lifted up. Lord, I thank you that we can be instructed in these things. Help us to learn to be content. And teach us these things, even tonight, Lord. And thank you so much for your goodness to us, your richness, and thank you for all the joy that is found in the Christian life and in our Savior. In Jesus Christ's name, I pray. Amen. Learning contentment. Learning contentment. And we're just looking at this, and it's kind of funny how, I don't know about you, but it's a process, isn't it? It's a learning to be content with the things of this life. I think of the illustration of a man who one day he was sitting at his house and he looked outside and he noticed his neighbors had kind of, their homes looked a little better than his, and he decided that it was time to move. So he called a realtor, and the realtor came and, you know, looked over everything, took some pictures, all that stuff, and he put his house on the market, and he was going to move to a better location, better house, all of that. Well, he was looking the next few days. He opened up the newspaper into the real estate section and everything. He's looking at listings there. And he found one that he said, this is it. This is the house I want. And he decided that that would be the one. It was perfect, you know, in every way. And just what he was looking for. So he called the number that was listed there. And he got his real estate agent. He thought that was pretty good because he's dealing with the same guy. And then when he found out, though, the address of the place was his house, all right? And isn't that the way it goes? Sometimes we think we need something bigger, we need something better, somewhere to go, to be more content. And honestly, if we just look around, we can be plenty content and realize that God is the one that's in control of all those things. We are in a world where we are anything but content, that's for sure. I was looking at the headlines just from today or this weekend, and you can look at some of these right online tonight even, but it says, global banks send warning, Fed to buy corporate debt. Broadcaster shut down for an hour, ask viewers to exercise. Okay, another one says, longest living human says he wants to die. And this guy's in Indonesia. He's 144 years old, supposedly. Born in 1870, his document said. 144 years old. That's not some kooky thing either. That's actually, you know, running in the news this weekend. They've got that. How about this one? Here's Germany. The end of Merkel is near, with a big question mark, you know? Nobody likes our leaders anywhere, right? Here's one. If you followed the sports news this weekend, you have, of course, the quarterback for the 49er, for San Francisco. And he doesn't, it says, Kaepernick doesn't stand for oppressive national anthem. And then you have fans burning jerseys. That's another one. From the Gallup.com, from their polls, U.S. distrust in media hits a new high, right? And another headline, why no one likes the 2016 presidential field. And then another headline says, seven reasons Americans are unhappy. And you could look at every one of those articles and you'll discover that we're in a world that is, people are just not content with anything. Not happy with themselves, they're not happy with those around them, not happy where they live, not happy with their whatever aspect of things. And Paul draws us back to the scriptures and points us back to the book of Philippians. And in the midst of that, he says, I've learned to be content. And that stands out as a headline to me, because there's an opportunity for contentment, even if you don't find that today. The definition as it's there means satisfied with one, what one is or has, not wanting more or anything else. And one thing you'll find with the Apostle Paul, and I think with the Christian life, that definition is partly true. We should never be satisfied, at least right now, in exactly where we are in our relationship with Christ. I think there's always an ongoing progression. There's an aspect that we are being saved, we are being formed or conformed, as the scripture says, into the image of Christ. And that's a process. And so you might not be happy exactly in your own, you know, walk with the Lord. There should be a drive to be closer to the Lord today than you were yesterday, and tomorrow closer than you are today. There should always be that. But as far as the circumstances, and that's what Paul's talking about here in Philippians chapter 4, he's talking about the circumstances of life that you find yourself in. I think some of the translations say that, the situations, and the King James says state, and that's what we find ourselves in, certain situations that arise, that there can be contentment in the midst of all of that. Ray Pritchard, in his notes on this section, said this, and he says, there are three parts of the definition of contentment. I'm just going to read these, and then they kind of go with a little bit what I want to speak about tonight. He says, contentment is the belief that I have everything I need at this present moment. Now, that's a good way to put it. Everything I need for this present moment. Secondly, it also is the confidence that if I needed anything else, God would give it to me. And that's Philippians 4:19, right? He will supply our needs. And he will, won't he? If we need it. And it's that confidence found in it. And then his third point was this, it is also the certainty that when I need anything else, God will give it to me. In other words, not only my current needs, but if I have a need arise tomorrow. That's a little harder because I'm one of these guys, I like to try to prepare for things, you know, and the inevitable or the things I think might happen and all this. And you can't prepare for everything. You don't have the resources to do that or any of that. And yet God, over and over again, provides as we need it. And I think that's living the life of faith, isn't it? And that's what Paul says there back in verse 11, when he says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And I think that's important. And sometimes it's a process of learning that. And we come about it the hard way, don't we? There's the story of the fisherman who was sitting on his little boat at the dock, and he was taking in the sunshine. He was leaning against his net. It was all piled up there in the boat. And in the morning, the sunlight was coming up and everything. And a businessman walked by on the dock and looked at him. And he said, why aren't you out fishing? And the man said, well, I've already been out a few hours. I caught some fish. And I've been to the market already. And I sold them. I'm all set. And the businessman looked at him. He said, but there's still a whole day left. You can go out there and fish. And you'd be able to catch more fish and be able to sell more fish. And the man said, why would I want to do that? And he said, well, because then you could get more money and then you could buy a bigger boat and you could buy a better net, one of those new nets, and you could catch more fish and sell more fish and make more money. And the guy said, well, why would I really want to do that? And he said, well, if you made a lot of money, then you could enjoy life. And the man says, I'm already enjoying life, you know? And that's so true, though. We have this drive sometimes. We think, if I only did a little bit more, I would find a point where I could enjoy life. You won't. If you're not happy in the state that you're in now, you won't be happy in the state that you find yourself in next. It's that contentment of the heart. And as Paul says, whatever state, right? Whatever situation I am in, to be content. And I think we need to learn that. And that's what he says. It's something that we learn. And that goes with my point one here tonight. Contentment is something that we learn. It's not something automatic, all right? You kind of think, well, it's just something I become, you know, eventually I'll get old enough and I'll just be happy and content and satisfied with all of life. But it's a learning process. It's not an easy process. It's sometimes the school of hard knocks, right? And that goes on and on like that sometimes. We find Paul saying the same thing, and he says in verse 12, he says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned, there it is a second time, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. In those extreme circumstances, and often we don't find ourselves in those extremes, do we? But when we are even in the extreme circumstances of life, being hungry or being full or being suffering some great need of some sort, or maybe having that thing right there. We have often many things right at our disposal. But it's a contentment, and it's a learning process. I think of that because it starts right from when we're babies. You know, when you're a baby, you come out, and I mean, I don't remember back all this stuff, but you know, I've watched a lot of babies. I've had four of my own grow up, and I know they come out, and they begin to fuss, all right, and cry. That ever happened? Maybe it's just my kids. They do, the only ones, right? They do that. And they look to, well, especially when you talk about food, right? It's pretty easy when you're a baby or a little kid. You look to mom and you say, there's breakfast, right? And mom gives milk. And the baby fusses again and mom gives lunch, right? And mom gives snack and mom gives, right? Mom. And we learn right away from a little infant to learn to fuss and cry when we want something and to get that. Hopefully, though, that's okay, I guess, with infants, because that's what they are. They drink mom's milk. And then hopefully later on they're weaned off that. It would be a problem if you were 20 years old walking around going, Mom, I need lunch, you know? And that's just weird, all right? There's a process of weaning away from mom's milk and going to stronger food, right? And I think that's built into us too. But you know what? There needs to be a product in the whole growing process of that, of becoming content. And as adults, especially, to learn that. It is a learning process. Children have to learn it. And at first, it's pretty tough. If you've ever weaned a child, I have not myself, but I've seen it done in my household, and it's not an easy process. Whatever it is, whether it's going from mom's milk to, you know, baby food to the pacifier, whatever it is, you take that child away from something that satisfies them at the moment, and they don't like it. It's not comfortable, and there's a lot of tears sometimes. And in the whole process of it, if you stick at it, they get over it. And they get stronger. And all of a sudden, they're not satisfied anymore with the pacifier or whatever it is that they have. And too often, we are driven, even in the Christian, in our Christian lives, to just try to find something that will satisfy us that isn't the full satisfaction. A temporary thing. Some kind of earthly pleasure, joy, whatever it is. But it's passing. That's all it is. True joy, as we've discovered in the book of Philippians, is found in Christ. And it's something that you have to learn. You have to learn and to do that. Secondly, contentment comes from my confidence in God. That's what Paul refers to. It doesn't come from confidence in myself, I can tell you that. I'm worried sometimes, like, well, how am I going to do that? You know, I look out and I think, wow, there's a lot of bills coming this month. Where's that going to come from? How's that going to be met? Or I have this great need ahead of here. Or even, you know, looking out further than that, saying, where am I going to be in 20 years? You know, do I have enough money saved up or anything like that? And you start worrying about those things. And you know what? Those worries go aside when our confidence in the moment right now is in the Lord. Because he's fully reliable. And as Paul was able to say that as well, contentment is not automatic, it's learned, but contentment also comes from the confidence we have in God. And you know, the other side of that is trying to find confidence in the things of this world, and you won't find it. Actually, it'll turn your heart from the Lord. Jesus warns of that. Matthew chapter 19. Remember this? It says, then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved, right? Now, keep it in mind, in the Jews' mind, blessing of God upon them was evidenced in their riches. And that was part of the covenant that God did make with Abraham. And reaffirmed And he said, if you follow me, I'll prosper your ways, right? He would bless them in that. And their blessings they often associated with God's hand on them were material things. And all of a sudden Jesus comes along and said, hey, you know that rich man that you think is so blessed? It's hard for him to come into the kingdom of God, to enter in. Not impossible. It doesn't mean that all rich men are turned away from the Lord, but often riches turn us from the Lord. And there's lots of that, right? Verse 26 in Matthew 19, it says, but Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Where was the confidence factor that Jesus points to? It's back to God, right? If you're confident in him, that puts everything in the right perspective. Do you know we're not to trust in our earthly material things? And that doesn't mean that if you have material things that, you know, you're out of the will of God, those kind of things, but not to put your trust in them. Because I hate to say it, they won't last. Someone else will get them, or someone will take them, or fire will come and burn them down, or whatever it is, but they won't last. You won't take them with you You won't take them with you to heaven. Paul warns Timothy as a pastor, right? He says this, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or high-minded, as the King James puts it. New King James says haughty, that haughty spirit, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And then he says, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. That's great instruction, isn't it? Now, I'd like to do that. I'd like to post that and send that to every person out there today that thinks that you got to have, you know, billions of dollars to go anywhere today and be powerful in this world or whatever. You know what? You can have confidence in the Lord and a God kind of confidence, and you can build a better and more lasting and sure foundation. That's what Paul says to Timothy. And he says, warn those people. Warn them. Instead, be rich in good works, right? To do that. The Lord also warned his own people in the Old Testament several times. There's all kinds of scriptures warning about how their material items could turn their heart away. And he warns them about that. Here, on one hand, God blesses them and he gives them a land, an inheritance, all that. But then he says, but be careful, because that can turn your heart. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, you remember Deuteronomy chapter 8? And Deuteronomy means repetition. That's what the word Deuteronomy means. And I'm glad that God repeats things often. And he takes that which he's already instructed under Moses and he repeats it in a more simple format, I think. Verse 11 of chapter 8, he says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land, where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, and that he might humble you, and that he might test you, to do you good in the end. And then he says, then you say in your heart, my power and might of my hand have gained me this wealth. There's a warning there. And several times in the Old Testament, God warns his people, watch out. When you get your houses built and you have the land conquered and you're at peace and all that, it's easy to forget the Lord. Don't do that. Don't do that. They were commanded to instruct their children that same way. And I think it's important that we do that. And too often, the material things come in and the circumstances around us drive us to make decisions that are not in God's will or in keeping with God's will. And it's important to keep that in mind, isn't it, to do that? You know, I mentioned that it's not impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And you know, it's funny that the oldest book in the Bible is the book of Job. Chronologically, it's the oldest book, probably. It predates the writings of Moses. And Job was a very wealthy man, wasn't he? One of the most wealthy men in the East. And yet he was a godly man. According to God's own testimony of Job, he was a righteous man. He shunned evil. And outwardly, there was nothing anybody could point to in Job's life that was sin. He was doing everything right. He was offering up sacrifices for his children. Peradventure, they might have sinned in their hearts against God. He wasn't just concerned about their actions, as so many of us are. He was concerned about their actual heart condition. Boy, that's something. And Job was a wealthy man. And yet, God allows him to be tested. And so that not only Job could figure out really where his confidence was, but also where we could, as, you know, looking at Job's life, we could rely on the Lord more, because we could see that if Job can do it, I can do it, right? I can go through it. And in Job chapter 31, you have Job saying this: "If I have made gold my hope, or said to find gold, you are my confidence. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great and because my hand had gained much, if I have observed the sun when it shines or the moon moving in brightness, so that my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand," he says, "this would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above." You know what he's warning about? If I'm putting my confidence in my gold, which, by the way, had been taken from him at this point, he'd lost his wealth. He lost his possessions. He'd lost his family, his sons, right? He had and daughters. He had lost his relationship with his wife. He'd lost his health. He had his three miserable friends that come and try to comfort him, right? And they point to all kinds of different things. There must be sin in your life, Job. There has to be, because that's why this has happened. And Job, there's this dialogue between his friends and Job and God, and God giving his take on everything, and I'm glad God does that. And then you come to these different portions, and here Job comes up with this. He says, "If I was trusting those, that would be worthy of judgment, for I would have denied God who's above." He wasn't kissing his own hands and saying, "Look at what I've done." You know, he was praising God in the midst of this. And by the way, we need that as well. Too often we're driven and we become a slave to the things of this life because we desire something that we wouldn't be content with if we got it. When if we just stopped and were content in the situation or the place we were at, we'd find great wealth untold, not just material wealth. There's an illustration I came across from former chancellor or former president also, but chancellor, Moody Bible Institute. He wrote here, George Sweeting, he wrote, "Years ago, Russell Conwell told of an ancient Persian named Ali Hafed, who had owned a very large farm that had orchards, grain fields, and gardens. And he was a wealthy, contented man. One day, a wise man from the east told the farmer all about diamonds and how wealthy he would be if he owned a diamond mine. Ali Hafed went to bed that night a poor man, poor because he was discontented, craving a mine of diamonds. He sold his farm to search for rare stones. He traveled the world over, and finally becoming so poor, broken, and defeated, that he ended up dying in that state of poverty, depressed, everything coming down on him. One day, the man who purchased Ali Hafed's farm led his camel into the garden to drink. As his camel put his nose into the spring that was there, the man saw a flash of light from the sands of the stream. He pulled out a stone that reflected all the hues of the rainbow. The man had discovered the diamond mine of Golconda, which is a famous diamond mine, the most magnificent mine in all of history. Had Ali Hafed remained at home and dug in his own garden, then instead of death in a strange land, he would have had acres of diamonds." The tragedy in that, and it's, you know, a story that is told, kind of draws us in there, is That's so often the way Christians come to the Christian life. And we come to this and we think, there has to be something else to this. I'm just not happy. I'm not content. I'm not satisfied with the situation I find myself in. You can't always choose that situation at all. Sometimes we find ourselves thrust into that situation, not even able to choose anything other than we're in it and all that. You can choose how you react to it. And that's a process, isn't it? There are a number of, there are a couple different things here too that this contentment rests on. And the first one is it rests on the sovereignty of God. When you go through Scripture, and I like it, we were just in the book of Daniel this morning, weren't we? And I love the book of Daniel because it shows the hand of a sovereign God in the affairs of man. You have there the beginning of the times of what the Scripture calls the times of the Gentiles, where these Gentile kings are raised up, and they're powerful, like Nebuchadnezzar, and he's that head of gold in the image that Daniel interprets in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He's the powerful man. He's a wealthy man. He's firmly fixed in his own self, his own kingdom, and yet in an instant God can wipe that away, can't he? And you see the sovereignty of God as he moves in the affairs of man, not only with a king like Nebuchadnezzar, but also a young teenager like Daniel. And all the other people that are out there that are on this earth. And God is in he is doing that. And for the Christian, we have a little inside knowledge. We know that the Lord is the one that's really in control. And because of that, we know that the circumstances around our life, he's allowed to come in. Now, I'm not saying God is the author of sin. Sometimes there are sinful things that happen to Christians or the product of sin, not even our own sometimes, other people's sin, or just living in a sin-cursed world that happen, right? And that's there. And you can't say, well, I'm going to put blame on God or this or that. But you know what? God allows those things to come into our life. There's not one thing that will happen to you that he's not aware of and that he hasn't allowed. And he's promised in Scripture that he won't give us any trial or temptation that's greater than we can endure. Or he'll provide a way of escape, right? That's what the Bible teaches. Always. Paul was able to say, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. See, Paul realized that the Lord was directing his path and his feet on that path. Paul knew that, didn't he? And he does that. I think that's important because there's a little secret that's found here. And it's an open secret, but it's a secret that not a lot of people experience, even a lot of Christians experience, is true contentment in the Lord. And Paul had found that. He says, I've learned that. He learned it the hard way. You follow the life of the Apostle Paul, it didn't begin like that with contentment. It began with him on the road to Damascus, kicking against God, and he can't do anything. God's got him pinned right there in the ground. And then he takes him, and he tells, remember Ananias, right there after that, he tells him to go to a man named Saul. He knows Saul. Ananias has heard about this man. He's caused a lot of problems with the brothers and sisters, the Christians. He's caused a lot of grief. And God says, I want you to go. He's praying. And Ananias goes, and he says, I want you to go there, and I will show him what things he must suffer. Saul didn't know all the things he'd suffer. God did. You know what that tells me? Is that God was fully aware of every time Saul ended up in a pickle somewhere, you know, of life, and he was in trouble, where he was getting the rocks thrown at him, or he was getting the angry mobs around him, getting ready to kill him. Or his own countrymen, the Jews, that were mad because he had preached Jesus, right? And they were going to kill him. And all those different things. And the times he was beaten and thrown in prison. And the time he was shipwrecked. And the time he was stripped of his clothes. And, you know, he says, I've been naked and hungry. And all those different things. And God knew every single one of those. And he said, I'm going to show him what he's going to suffer. In many ways, I'm glad God doesn't tell us that at the beginning, right? I know some of you have gone through some tremendous things in your life, even recently, you know, to suffer or to hurt, those hurts that are just so deep. And you know what? As a Christian, we have confidence that God's still there. He's in it. And that in his sovereignty, he's working. He's like that. It gives us this God kind of confidence. And if you'll give that hurt to him, you'll see what he can do with it. He did that with Paul. So when Paul says, I've learned that, the word, by the way, to learn means to learn by experience. Some of us are kind of like that, right? You can learn something theoretically, open a book, and that's one thing. I remember in high school, took a class in shop on small gas engines, right? And everybody's pushed a lawnmower and done things like that. But, you know, you always wonder, how does a gas engine work, right? And we sat there for a few days in a class looking at, you know, schematics and the theory of how an internal combustion engine works, right? And it all made sense. But it really made sense when I went out and took the thing apart and put it back together and gave it a crank and it worked. And I'm thinking, wow, you know? But you learn by experience sometimes, something, some process in that. And that's the kind of learning that Paul talks about. It wasn't something to, it is one thing you can learn from other people. Obviously, like, I don't hope I ever have to go through something like Job went through. But if I did, I could say, God, you've been there before doing that with somebody, and he made it. And he came out as gold. That's how Job says it at the end. And everything was restored to him, double. Oh, there's so much more. Not only does our contentment rest on the sovereignty of God, it rests on the strength of God. He's big and strong, okay? And he's so big and so strong, there's not one thing that can come my way today or your way that he can't handle. Not one thing. And I know this is just kind of simple stuff. I'm not telling you any deep theology here tonight. These are practical, simple things. And when Paul talks about in Philippians 4:13, he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That word all is there, all right? I wish it wasn't sometimes, because I think, well, there are certain things that are just impossible. There's no way we can do this, right? We've been having this struggle. We're getting ready to go to Uruguay in a couple months, all right? And less than a couple months, all right? We're less than 60 days out from the time we've planned to fly out and all that. And I look at the amount of money that's needed to be raised, and I think, oh, wow, how's that going to happen, Lord? I look at how in the world are we going to get a whole group of Frenchmen down to Uruguay, you know? That's another thing, right? God can do that, by the way, right? And I know he can. I've seen him do it over and over and over again. Paul did too. When Paul thought, how am I going to go across to Europe, Macedonia, and bring the gospel? I mean, that was the call he received, wasn't it, in Acts and in chapter 16. And he goes over there into Macedonia, and he gets to Philippi, and then Thessalonica and Berea, and he goes right down through Athens and Corinth and Corinth and Athens or whatever it is. And he goes through all that area. And you know, Paul, I'm sure he was concerned, where am I going to stay tomorrow? Imagine going to a place and you don't know if there's no believers there. Like Philippi, there were no believers yet in Philippi. And Paul lands there and he thinks, where am I going to go? Well, he goes to a place where they were praying. That's a good place to start, right? He finds a group of women, they're praying. And one of them's named Lydia. And they're God in his divine grace. He uses the apostle to go there. And women, by the way, you know, so it's so ironic because the Pharisees, they were, you know, all dressed up and they had their laws and their rules and they had their prayers even. And the negative things that the Pharisees would say in their prayers. Now, they didn't pray positively. There were very few positive prayers. They prayed negatively. So what I mean like this, one of the things that they prayed, and I'm told they prayed this daily, was a prayer of thanksgiving that, number one, they were not a slave, all right? That's a good prayer, I guess. I'm thankful I'm not a slave. Number two, I'm thankful I'm not a Gentile, all right? As a Jew, you didn't want to be a Gentile. And these male Pharisees would also say, thank you, I'm not a woman. And I find it so ironic that the God of Israel, who is such a gracious God, he loves all, And he wants people to be saved. He sends the Apostle Paul to Philippi. And the first three people converted in Philippi are women, slaves, right, and Gentiles. Boy, that just rocked your worldview. I think he already had that worldview. He wouldn't be there. And not only that, he provides for them. And there he is. And we don't know exactly where he stayed other than Lydia's household. Lydia gets saved right away there, Acts 16. You go in there, she gets saved. Pretty soon, there's Paul. He's staying at the household of Lydia. And people are baptized. And then he preaches the gospel a little longer. And one day, he's not sure where he's going to stay that night. Well, God has a place for him, and it's called the Sheriff's Bed and Breakfast. All right, he ends up there in the Philippian jail. Didn't get much sleep that night because they were singing. And after being beaten. And they probably didn't have a very comfy bed in that bed and breakfast. And he ends up staying there. And then the Philippian jailer gets saved, right? And in between there, why he was there is because of that demon-possessed slave girl who was, she was all of a sudden in her right mind, and her masters didn't like that, and they ended up getting Paul in prison for that. And so you have those three conversions that take place. Or there's actually more than that, because you have Lydia in her household, you have the Philippian jailer in his household, you have the slave girl, and there's others. And we're in this church talking about this, Philippians. That's what we're studying, the church at Philippi. And Paul says, I've learned these things. Some of the learning experience occurred at Philippi when he was imprisoned, when he was there, trusting the Lord. I don't think Paul had a big, U-Haul and a donkey hauling it when he rode into Philippi. He got there probably with just the clothes on his back and maybe a few coins in his pocket, maybe. Yes, sir. You go right ahead. You go right ahead. Amen. Amen. I'm glad. I hope you all feel, at liberty to do that, because I'll tell you, that's what it's about. And honestly, we learn contentment through such difficult waters so often. And yet the joy that's on the other side of it, we find that. Many of you know John Bunyan, or know of his name, I guess. His most famous writing was The Pilgrim's Progress, right? Pilgrim's Progress. And that's, I'm told, in the English language, the second most published book in the English language, the Bible being the first most published book. John Bunyan lived, as you see there, 1628 to 1688. He died when he was 59 years old. He spent 12 years of his life in prison. In prison because he continued to preach the gospel and did so in times where it was outlawed in England. And because of that, he ended up in prison, and he stayed there for 12 years. And that's, much of his writings came out of that experience in that whole process. And he actually died of a fever that he caught during a trip from Reading in Berkshire, and he was headed back to London. And on the journey there, he came down with this fever, and he died at age 59. When they disposed of John Bunyan's property, he had 42 pounds, that's it, pounds sterling, to his name. Today that'd be worth about $55, but back then it would, I think it was about equivalent. So imagine about $55 in all your possessions today. That was all they had. And his widow, Elizabeth, died just a couple years after he died, went home to be with the Lord. But John Bunyan, I think of that man. He was stripped of so many things. And by the way, after spending 12 years in the king's prison, in an awful prison, they let him out, and he went right back to preaching. He couldn't stop him. And they didn't imprison him again because they actually, things were changing, but they feared the people at that point on some things because his message had become so popular. His writings were popular. But he was a man that I think understood what it was like to be content. Imagine being separated from your family for all those years, for the most part, not really having any close relationship with them. Imagine not being able to provide for your family during those years. That was always an ongoing thing. And if you read through Bunyan's writings, and he wrote a lot more than just Pilgrim's Progress, you find that heart that's on display. And I just close with a poem here tonight from him. He wrote this: "He that is down needs fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. I am content with what I have, little be it or much. And Lord, contentment still I crave, because thou savest such." I like that. That's a little quote from Bunyan. He understood that when we get to that and find our deepest joys, our deepest satisfaction, our deepest contentment is only found in Christ. And as he said there, because thou savest such. That's what we need. Father, I thank you tonight. And I thank you, Lord, that we can just come before you and understand that you are the one that gives us the deepest desires of our heart, the lasting desires. And Lord, no matter what we face here on this earth, it's just but for a short time. Life is but a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanisheth away. And yet, Lord, for the Christian, we know we go from this realm to be in your very presence. Thank you for that great hope and the promise that's found. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for men like the Apostle Paul and so many others that they took the gospel, went somewhere, just relying on you in spite of their difficulties and circumstances, and found contentment in such a journey. And they handed that on to someone else who did the same. And now it's come to us. Help us to be faithful in this generation too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, folks.